Good morning. Our reading today is from John 15, 1 through 10, the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love.
The Lord be with you. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we're in a new series. You can see the themes up here. Every person growing in Christ, every person belonging to Christ's community, every person sharing Christ's story, and every person loving their neighbor. We're calling this our compass. This is what we are committing ourselves to with God's help over the next few years. This morning, the title of the message is Lifted, Cleaned, Pruned, and Indwelt, Jesus Teaches on How People Change. The reason why we're looking at John 15 today is because it's one of the most important passages in explaining the process of what we call spiritual formation or discipleship or how Christians actually grow and change. And that's what we're focusing in on for these next 5 or 6 weeks, every person growing in Christ. 2 weeks ago, we kicked off the series by asking the question, when Jesus invites us to follow him, where does he lead us? And the short answer was, Jesus leads us into the heart of Trinitarian love. He says, come follow me. You will need to leave your fishing nets behind. You'll need to leave your inordinate affections and idolatries behind to cling to me, to find union with me. But I will quickly lead you into the heart of the Trinity, where the same love that the Father has for me will be experienced by you. Because now, you see, I am in you and you are in me, and as the Father is in me, so he will be in us. And Jesus paints this beautiful picture of what we simply can call union with God or union with Christ. And that relationship is always initiated by him. The Spirit first opens our eyes to the gospel, and we believe, we place our faith in Christ, and then he begins to reveal to us the heart of God the Father. But in light of God initiating this relationship with us, there's a role that we have to play. We have some responsibility in our relationship with God. And as Jesus is reaching out to us and the Spirit is working in us, and once we come into this experience called conversion, that's followed up by baptism, when we find ourselves in this covenant relationship with God, we are invited to order our life in such a way as to make room in our life for this Trinitarian God to move in our life and to speak. We need to order our life in a certain kind of way. In other words, if we want the life of Jesus, we must embrace the lifestyle of Jesus. The lifestyle of Jesus is that he lived a private life which sustained his public life. And the private life was filled with what we call spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. And we spent some time talking turkey about those spiritual disciplines. And last week, we invited one another or challenged one another to possess a spiritual toolbox or toolkit with clearly identifiable tools or practices that we can all engage in that simply make room for the God who is with us to speak to us. Because the fact is, these spiritual tools or disciplines don't actually invite God's presence. God is always with us, around us, in us, and we are in Him. But as you know, we manage to live our days and our weeks often oblivious to the presence of God around us and in us. And the spiritual practices are required for us to become more alert and aware and conscious that God is living inside of us and we are living inside of Him. So today, John 15 continues this discussion. I meet with a group of guys early Thursday morning. These guys are all much younger than I am, and it's a real challenge to be with them. I'm learning a lot just hearing their hearts. This last week, I asked the question, guys, in light of our spiritual practices and spiritual disciplines, why do you think we as men have a difficult time removing ourselves from work and family and distractions and technology to simply be alone in silence and solitude with ourselves and with God? Why is this so difficult? And one guy said, and I agreed, it's difficult because we don't like the deafening noise that comes out of our soul when we turn off all the distractions in our life. We can't stand being completely alone with just ourselves. And then another guy implied that the reason why we are uncomfortable being alone with ourselves is that this thought of being completely alone with nobody in the circle except God and us, he said, we're really not very comfortable being alone with God either. And I think I made the comment that one of the reasons why we are uncomfortable being alone with God in that place where we can hear His voice is because our image of God is wrong and it needs to be healed. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about us is our concept of God. And if when we are completely alone with no outside stimulation, just us alone with God, the question is, how hospitable do we view God in that place of quiet? And I think most of us would have to say, no, my view of God when I'm completely quiet, alone with all the distractions of my heart, is that somehow He wished that I was farther along on this Christian journey that I am. Somehow I think that God is just a little bit disappointed with me. And if every person is going to grow in Christ, just adding more to our to-do list is not going to do it. If our concept of God is faulty from the start. So, John 15, in a really backhanded kind of way, addresses the subject of our image of God. So let's dive in. Verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, or my Father is the master vintner, or my Father is the wine maker. Now, this metaphor is beautiful, and we love it because we've been Christians for a while, and we've read John 15 so many times. And for those of us that love the whole world of viticulture, this is probably our favorite metaphor. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And we go, yep, that's right, Jesus is the vine, and we're the branches. But actually, for a 21st century Gentile, this doesn't have near the impact as it did for a first century Israelite. And that's because the 12 disciples that Jesus was talking to when he said, I am the true vine, that was a surprise to them. And the reason it was a surprise is that they had grown up believing that they were the true vine. Throughout the whole Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called the vine of God, the grapevine that existed to provide fruit, divine fruit, for the entire world. It's a highly missional metaphor. And now, Jesus says, you know what? you guys are no longer the vine. I am now the true vine, and I'm going to explain the new relationship that I'm calling you into. I'm simply asking you to be branches that connect yourself in union with me, and I will do the supernatural job of bearing fruit for you. Psalm 80 is one of the psalms that explains Israel as a vine. It talks about how God transplanted the vine from Egypt, yanked them up by the roots, took them through the Red Sea, replanted them in Canaan between the Great Sea and the Jordan River, the cedars of Lebanon and the deep south, the Red Sea. And in that area that we now call Palestine or Israel, or however you view it politically, Israel spread throughout that whole land, and they were nurtured by God and blessed by God, and the vineyard was beautiful and fruitful. It even says that the nations found shade within her branches. So a magnificent picture of Israel as a sprawling grapevine providing fruit for the whole world. But then something horrible happened, and the grapevine stopped producing fruit. And the psalmist says these words. I think you'll see it up on the screen. Your vine, Yahweh, is cut down. It's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. But then they pray, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man that you have raised up for yourself. We call this a messianic prophecy. Raise up the son of man who is at your right hand. Then when he arrives, that's the implication, we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. So their worldview was that they were the vine, they were responsible to bear fruit, and now Jesus says, no, not anymore. I am the true vine, and you must simply stay connected to me. Those words, I am the true vine, would have been a shockingly delightful mind bender for these Israelites. And then Jesus goes on to describe how we abide in the vine. Now, there's so much here, we'll just scratch the surface, but I believe that the foundation stone of this text is this, that the gardener, our Heavenly Father, the vineyard owner, loves the vine, Jesus, with a perfect eternal love, and the Father also loves the branches that are intimately now connected to the vine. He loves us with a perfect love, a love that we can trust even in the midst of the most painful pruning experiences of our life that Jesus goes on to talk about. Let me say that again. The gardener, our Heavenly Father, loves the vine and its branches with a perfect love, a love that we can trust even in the midst of the most painful pruning experiences. Jesus goes on to talk about the painful reality of pruning, and he doesn't want us to forget verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Stay in my love, remain in my love, be at home in my love, whatever it is you're going through. So we're going to explore this, the love of the Father for the Son and the branches. Now, we've got a few wine drinkers in this church, and you have spent time in the Okanagan. You have met many of the winemakers. And even if you've not been to the Okanagan to visit the viticulture there, you've been to Langley, you've probably been to Township 7 and Domaine de Chambertin, and you've walked through the vines there. I hope you have. It's magnificent. It's actually hard to get a hold of John 15 if you've actually never walked through a vineyard. And there's something that really grabs you when you are in the vines in the presence of the winemaker. They have the deepest affection for the vine. They love not only the vine, but they love all the branches that are connected to the vine. And they have a deep respect for what we call the terroir, everything in the growing conditions that will help the vine and the branches produce the very best fruit possible. Number of months ago, I watched the winemaker at one of our local wineries walk through the vines, and yes, she had pruning shears in her hand, but she operated much more like a surgeon than a hedge trimmer. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He uses the knife, and it's painful, but he uses it with precision and such care, and every use of the knife is carefully planned with the comfort of his presence. This is the culture of John 15. Much like a parent forced to remove a deep sliver in the finger of a toddler, the toddler doesn't like it. He or she squirms and thrashes and cries like this operation is going to destroy them. But the parent sticks with it. And it might take two parents, one holding the child while the other holds the hand and goes in for the withdrawal. And it's painful, but love demands it. It has to be done. Love demands it. And so viticulture specialist, the winemaker, walks through the vine and does not cut off the branches, but only cuts off the wild little shoots that grow out of the branch that only attract more of the sun so that there's more foliage and less fruit. You don't want more foliage at a certain time in the winemaking process. And so it's snip, snip, snip. And what is God snipping? He's not snipping us off. He's snipping off those little shoots, the spiritual ADHD, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. So here's the challenge. We're talking about the culture embodied in John 15, the deep love of the Father for Jesus and the branches that are connected with Jesus, but we've got a problem inherent here in the text that makes me doubt everything I just said to you. And here it is. When we read the first half of verse 2, look at it in your Bible, we can't help but doubt God's mercy for struggling branches, and we fear what he might do to us should our fruit-bearing capacity lag behind his expectations. What does it say? I think it's going to come up on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible. He, the Father, cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. I grew up living with the fear that I was going to be cut off. Why? Because my fruit-bearing capacity was not at the level that God desired. This verse, to be honest, doesn't fit with the gospel. It doesn't fit with the character of God. It doesn't fit with the text of John 15. It seems harsh and judgmental and punitive and extreme. I hate it when it says he cuts off every branch in me, in Christ, that doesn't bear fruit. And it seems to contradict the very next statement in verse 3 when Jesus said to the branches, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And we're going, what? How can a branch be both cleaned by Jesus and cut off by the Father at the same time? And it makes us ask, is there something lost in translation? And I believe that there is. And there's a lot of people that agree with me, and there's a few that don't. And unfortunately, the NIV is a culprit in probably interpreting this text in the wrong way. So let's take a closer look. The text says, he, the Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it. He doesn't cut off the branch, he just cuts off the little green shoots. He prunes it so that the energy might make it even more fruitful. Notice the two different kinds of Christians. One is a branch in Christ that is not bearing fruit, and the other is a branch in Christ that is bearing fruit. Notice that the Lord, the Father, is taking specific action with both branches. But the action of cutting off the branch that doesn't bear fruit is incredibly troubling. And the question needs to ask, we need to ask is there another way we can take this? And there is. For the Greek word cuts off, the verb cuts off or to cut off, it's the word aire, spelled A-I-R-E-I, aire, has four potential meanings, and here they are up on the screen. Proceeding from the most fundamental to the most symbolic or figurative. First of all, aire means to lift up or pick up. Secondly, to lift up figuratively, as in the lifting up of one's eyes or the lifting up of one's voice, like what I'm doing right now. I'm practicing aire. I'm lifting up my voice so that you can all hear me. Or to lift up something with the added thought of lifting up and carrying it away somewhere. Or it can mean to remove or cut off. Now, let's go to the next slide. Which one of these do you prefer? Exactly. In light of our Heavenly Father's character, in light of the fact that the entire character of God in the Old Testament is bound up in these words that God gave Moses when he asked, "Who are you?" I am the Lord God Almighty. I am slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, showing mercy to generation after generation. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And then in the person of the Lord Jesus, who's the exact likeness of the invisible Father, we see someone who it just doesn't make sense that he would cut off branches that are struggling with fruit bearing. And so where are we going to land? That our Father cuts off or removes every branch in Christ that doesn't bear fruit, or that he lifts up every branch in Christ that doesn't bear fruit? I choose the top one. And so if it is the top one, which is the most literal translation of the word, and you wonder why it is that the translators who do the work of interpretation whenever they're in the Greek text didn't choose this one too. I don't know. But we could translate it or amplify the verse now to sound like this. Jesus says, "I am now the true vine, and my Father is the winemaker, the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father lifts up off the ground so that it can get more sunlight and air and does not lay in the dirt where the insects and the fungi will destroy it. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit," in other words, every believer who is struggling, is there an appendix A here who would say, "Yeah, that's me from time to time"? Every branch that is in Christ but hanging down in the muck is tenderly lifted up by the Father, cleaned off by Jesus or forgiven or justified, and then filled with the Holy Spirit. Every person in the Trinity is fully committed to our spiritual formation, and particularly when we are struggling. Now, I'm particularly excited about this, in case you wondered, because my view of God did not allow for this. My view of God was, you'd better be a good Christian, and you better get good at it fast, because if you're not good enough, you're likely, what's going to happen is the Father's going to come by, be very disappointed with you, and you are history. Now, let's move on and commit ourselves to those branches that are bearing fruit. And I don't know about you, it's got to be a very arrogant person and a very arrogant Christian who would not be in the least bit concerned if this verse means cut off and not lifted up. So that's one reason why I'm passionate about this, but the other reason is that a few years ago when we went to Israel, we visited an ancient vineyard just outside of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. And our professor, Dr. Cindy Parker, told us that this vineyard looked virtually the same as it did 2,000 years ago, with a stone wall and a stone watchtower. There's the watchtower. You can see the stone wall around the edge. And a place where you could stomp the grapes. There it is. You would stomp the grapes over here, and all the grape juice would run into the hole in the ground, into the vat, where they would collect it and then, of course, make their wine. She said it would look exactly the same 2,000 years ago, and I don't know how old this was, but hundreds and hundreds of years old. But here's the part that grabbed me, and it made me begin to look at John 15 a little different. The vines in ancient Israel do not grow straight up like they do in the Okanagan or Napa Valley, and then the branches suspended on trellises. The vines in ancient Israel grew right along the ground very naturally. And because they grew parallel to the ground, sometimes a branch would naturally fall onto the ground or into the ground, and this was highly problematic for the entire plant. The branch needed to be irayed. Cut off? No. Lifted up off the ground. And so here's a vine that is growing alongside the ground. It is not suspended up on trellises, and you can see actually all the way along where a branch has the tendency to grow into the ground. The vine maker, the vine dresser comes and with one hand or with two hands lifts up the branch while somebody else comes and places a large flat stone underneath the branch so the branch has air and sunlight and is protected from all the problems of growing into the dirt. Magnificent. Imagine if that branch could speak, how it would respond to the vine grower. I think the branch would say, "Oh, I've had such a hard time since I've been growing in this downward motion. My leaves have been covered with all this dirt, and I am so susceptible to disease. I've not been able to have the air move. It just feels so good that you've lifted me up. Now maybe I have a chance to bear fruit." Does this lifting up action fit with what we see in the way Jesus treats those who are sincere yet struggling? Those who are having a difficult time with faith. Isaiah describes Jesus like this: a smoldering wick he does not snuff out, and a bruised reed he does not break. In other words, you want to know what Jesus is like? He's the kind of guy, when he's walking by somebody who's sincere but struggling, he doesn't cut them off from the life of Israel, but he bends down and lifts them up and says, "Let's work together in bringing some healing and some restoration to your life." Think about how Jesus treated the woman caught in the act of adultery. She was an Israelite. She was hanging down in the mud. She was bearing no fruit. And she was in the process of being trampled by self-righteous men. What did they ask Jesus to do to her? They asked Jesus to irae her, to cut her off, to remove her life from the commonwealth of Israel, to stone her, to fulfill the law. And what did Jesus do? He iraed her, but he didn't cut her off. He lifted her up. He gave her the hope of a new life. But we mustn't miss what else he did, because it fits within God's ultimate purpose for his children, which is not just to lift us up and not just to clean us off so that we're forgiven, but to challenge us and to prune us and to bring certain conditions into our life that are extremely difficult. But those conditions are necessary if we're going to produce fruit. Jesus then says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. You've just been lifted up. You've been cleansed. You've been justified. You won't be punished for your sin. You now can live in union with me. But with this gift of salvation I've just given you, you have a responsibility with this gift. You must take the free grace that I've just given you and stop sinning. Don't go back to that man. Don't go back to your old lifestyle. I've not saved you for you to go back. I've saved you to live a whole life, a life of shalom, where all the broken pieces of your life come together into one God-glorifying whole, and that's found in me. Don't go back to your sin. We are like this woman. We are lifted and we are cleaned by Jesus and we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And as a result, over time, we begin to bear fruit. Some seasons are better than others. There's good vintages. But we are also disciplined. We are pruned. And you know this from your own experience. And as a parent, you know that when your child is having a tantrum, and they are on the floor and they refuse to get up and they are writhing and screaming like some other creature that you weren't expecting this. You just thought, how is this possible that my child can be acting like this? Listen, there's no good parent who simply goes up to the child who's writhing around in the dirt and getting filthy. There's no parent who just lifts the child up and cleans them off and then says, now go your way. Every single parent does what the father does, lifts up, cleans off, and then provides discipline. Son, you can't continue to behave like this. Honey, you cannot continue to walk this path because the consequences are going to be extremely painful for you. So here's what Mom and I are going to do if your behavior continues. And this is exactly what the Father does with us. All of the little offshoots of attention deficit, right, where we're not really paying attention to the voice of God because of our hyperactivity disorder. All these little shoots are going in this direction and that direction, and the branch has lost its ability to be singular and purposeful in our direction of being intimate with Jesus and bearing the appropriate fruit. What God does so graciously and lovingly is he brings his pruning shears to our life, and he prunes us. And it's not an act of violence, but a firm act of love. Pruning does what the branch can't do by itself. You say, is this supported in other passages, or are you just making this stuff all up just on one little text in John 15? No, of course not. And you know that. Look at this. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone that he accepts as his son and daughter. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Time to sit down. So, back to the question. Every person growing in Christ? Yes. The long and the short of it is we will grow in Christ if we spend time with Jesus Christ. We don't like spending time alone with Jesus Christ because our view of him has been skewed by family of origin, by bad religion, by our own insecurities. And so our view of God needs to be reshaped. And what this passage says to us is that all three persons of the Trinity are completely involved in us being formed into the image of Christ. The Father tenderly lifts us up while Jesus justifies us and forgives us at the price of his shed blood on the cross. And then through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes and brings the life of Jesus into us so that we begin to actually produce the righteous acts and character of Jesus. All three persons of the Trinity are involved. So you say, Brian, what's the application point today? Well, this application point won't fit with some of you, but it will fit with others. A prayer today that many of us could pray could sound something like this. Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for your loving presence in the midst of my life of pain and disappointment. Forgive me for believing that somehow you were just out to get me, or that you weren't present during my season of pain and disappointment. I know and believe that you were present. And I choose to look at you, how you have manifested yourself in this text today. You're all involved, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So your will be done in my life. I resurrender my life into your loving care. And I will not punish you for the painful pruning. I believe that if you loved me enough to send Jesus to die for me, that you want my very best. And I don't understand why you've allowed certain pain to come into my life and not in the life of the person next to me. But with the revelation you've given me, I recommit my life to you. One woman did this last week after the service. Prayed with Jim, ran up to me afterwards and told me what she had done. You know, we're talking about every person growing in Christ. You know, sometimes we're just not going to start growing. There needs to actually be a death and resurrection before there's growth. We need to change the metaphor from just growth to death and resurrection, death of the old, and then being raised up by the Holy Spirit, putting us into union with Christ, where we say, let's go, Jesus, you are the Lord of my life, let's go. So that's one step. The other step is this. As followers of Jesus, we not only believe what he believed and listen to his teaching and obey his teaching, but we want to act in the way that he acts. And that means that when it comes to the frustration that we often have in living with people who are not bearing fruit, it's easy for us to pull to one of two extremes. The other is our impatience just grows and grows and grows to the point where the person who is living an irresponsible life just pushes us to the point where we say, okay, you are cut off. No more. I'm going to IRA you. Your fruit-bearing capacity has not been enough. You're done. And that's not being Christ-like. But the other extreme is that the bleeding heart in us sees a person that's struggling in their faith or struggling at work or struggling, let's say, in their marriage, and we go, oh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Here, let me lift you up and let me clean you off. There, does that feel better? And they go, yeah, that does feel better. But then it ends there. But it can't end there. We have to lift and clean and then call and invite to new behavior, to a changed behavior. And so we can either be too harsh or we can be too soft. And of course, what we're talking about now is we're talking about church discipline, not the kind of church discipline where the pastors and elders decide that somebody's behaving badly and we yank them up in front of everybody and humiliate them before the... No. Church discipline, the way Jesus described church discipline, where each member of the body of Christ loves and supports and carries and forgives and forbears and calls to action, calls to higher behavior. And so, with the Lord's table, this is very, very interesting. Because every time we have communion, we need to recognize what's happening. The vine, Jesus, who is present, is inviting every single branch to come forward and to nourish themselves on him through the sacraments of the bread and the wine. is a very tangible way for us to live out together what we seek to do every day in our own quiet relationship with Jesus. So the vine is saying, you need me, you need my life. I am for you, you are for me, we are together. Come, come and eat and drink and be filled and be nurtured for what's coming. And we go, yeah, that's good. I like that. But communion is more than that. It's a double-edged sword. Communion also forces us, in light of Paul's teaching on the Lord's table, when you come to receive communion, a man or a woman ought to examine himself lest he eat and drink judgment on himself. What? Whatever happened to the sweet communion experience? I just want this to be a time when God lifts me and cleans me off and says, you're forgiven and I love you, and there you go. And Jesus says, no, you're lifted and you're forgiven, but then I'm going to remind you through this table the price that I paid in order to redeem you and the price that you paid in order to follow me. And if there are behaviors, attitudes, actions that are contrary to the way of Jesus, we must repent of those before we come to the Lord's table. Dave Glassdetter said to me a number of years ago, he said, when you first came and you insisted that we do communion every week, I thought, what's with that? We don't need to do communion every week, until we started doing it every week. And then he said, I don't know if you're here today, Dave, sorry about this, I owe you $5. Then he said, after we did it for 6 months, I could never, ever go back to not having communion every week. And the reason for that is because every week we come to the Lord's table. We cannot just walk through this in a rote manner. Yes, we are coming to be fed and nurtured by Jesus, but we're also here to search our own hearts. We say, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any anxious and wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So this action of us actually getting up out of our seats and walking to Jesus insinuates that we're leaving something behind. We're leaving bad behavior behind that we were engaged in this week. If we are not leaving the bad behavior behind, this is a sacrilege. You just can't keep coming to the table and playing games with your private life. You can't do it. There's too much at stake. Now, is there hope? Oh, the hope of the gospel, and the gospel is applied to us every single day, every single moment. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, you know, when we decided to do this series, Every Person Growing in Christ, and I began to actually think about what's at stake, I thought, this is a fish or cut bait series for a lot of people. And I just hope, brothers and sisters, that you keep coming and pressing in, and every single week as God speaks to you through word and sacrament, that you hang in there with the Lord, and you struggle it out with him, and if you need help, you come and talk to one of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.